The cornerstone of the message of the New Testament is a call to repentance. We've had two examples of that read to us already. John the Baptist is said to have appeared preaching a baptism of repentance. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter declaring, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Sandwiched between the two, the earliest example we have of Jesus' own preaching is described thus: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, in anticipation of Jesus' coming, in the aftermath of his having lived and died and been raised from the dead, at the heart of his own preaching was this call to repentance. Easy to say, not so easy to understand. What is meant by this call to repent, this call to repentance? It's something that's required of anyone who would put their faith in the God revealed in Jesus Christ. One has to repent. One has to accept that a life lived apart from God, be it in ignorance or indifference, even hostility to God, is not the life that one was made to live. And one is required to acknowledge the same. The mission of the church is to confront people with that realization. To say to people, there's a life lived apart from God, be it in ignorance of God, be it in indifference toward God, be it in hostility toward God. It doesn't matter the circumstance. A life lived apart from God is not life as it is meant to be lived. And we are meant to say that, to preach a gospel of repentance. We're also meant to model that truth by confronting a godless life with a life that is God-filled. That's our mission in the world, as it has been in every generation, to proclaim the gospel of repentance. A life lived for God is the way to live, not a life lived apart from God. To repent is to deny the merits of a life centered on self, to ask God to forgive such a way of living, and to commit oneself to a life centered on God. A life lived according to the example set by Jesus, the ultimate expression of a selfless life, a life lived wholly for God. So Jesus calls all sinners to repent, and for Jesus, true repentance is not a nebulous response of sorrow. It requires definite action. Repentance ought to so transform the mind that it results in a changed life. Repentance does not merely say, "I'm sorry," similar to what we say when we accidentally step on someone's foot. Rather, true repentance says from the heart, "I've been wrong. I grieve over my sin. Now I see the truth, and I will change my ways accordingly." It's not enough just to say sorry. I know sorry is the hardest word. I know apologies are the hardest thing to extract from people. The very last thing a person wants to have to do is apologize and all of that. Yes, it can be difficult to do, but there's more to it than just being sorry. As such, it can require intense soul searching. C.S. Lewis says, "We have a strange illusion that mere time can cancel sin. I have heard others, and I've heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehood committed in childhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. Guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance, and the blood of Christ. If we have repented those early sins, we should remember the price of our forgiveness and be humble. You can't laugh off childish indiscretions as if they didn't happen. And I found those words particularly powerful in the context in which we live at present, when a lot is being said concerning sexual abuse, when it is being discovered that over time people have indulged themselves in activities which they would wish to have laughed off as youthful indiscretions. Well, we all did it, didn't we, at the time. It's important that we recognize that there was never a time when such behavior was acceptable. There was never a time when it was right for men, and it's almost exclusively men, there was never a time when it was right for men to grope women, because that's what we did. It can never have been right. And so why is it not appropriate that those indiscretions, we confront people with them? Lewis is exactly right. The passing of time does not smooth out the consequences of sin. True repentance requires of us that we go back over our lives and realize that for the whole of a lifetime, there have been those instances when we have let ourselves down, we have let others down, we have let God down. And we want to say, I'm sorry, and not just I'm sorry, I want to do something about it, and I want to commit myself to live in a different way. And the miracle of the gospel is this: don't be afraid to repent. Don't be afraid to say to God, mea culpa. Because if you're prepared to say that to God, God says, I hear you. I hear you. And I forgive you. I'm prepared to forgive you if you are prepared to ask my forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness are bound inextricably together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who dares to confess their sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive them their sin. But then we discover another paradox, itself a product of a selfish life. We are reluctant to change because we are afraid of what it might mean for us. Yes, we know we're living a life that we shouldn't live, but we're so locked into it. Better the devil we know than the Jesus we don't, is some people's reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Even if there is a God, we're reluctant to change. Surely God will not want to forgive someone such as me. You know, I'm such a bad person. I've done so many bad things. You wouldn't believe. If I was to tell you all the bad things I've done, we'd be here a long time. God's not going to forgive me. He's going to run out of patience halfway through the list. He's going to say, you're beyond the pale. The greatest sin of all is to believe that our sin puts us beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. The greatest sin of all is to believe that our sin has put ourselves beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Because in so doing, we commit the ultimate blasphemy. We judge God as we would judge ourselves, rather than being prepared to allow God to judge us as only God can. Don't fall into the trap of supposing that God judges us as we judge each other. That is not the way of it. God judges as only God can. Let God judge us on God's terms, and let us be grateful rather than imposing our standards on God. Thomas Merton remarked, the man who is not afraid to admit everything that he sees to be wrong with himself, and yet recognizes that he may be the object of God's love precisely because of his shortcomings, can begin to be sincere. His sincerity is based on confidence, not in his own illusions about himself, but in the endless, unfailing mercy of God. The need for repentance is a constant theme that runs through the lives of all of us from beginning to end. Even those of us who are believers, who are Christians, who are seeking to live the Christian life, who are seeking to walk the Christian way, who are seeking to live up to the demands that Jesus makes of us. For those of us who walk as closely as we can to God, still the need to repentance is there. The mere fact that we are human dictates that there will always be that about us which requires us to repent. Repentance is at the heart of Christian living, because only through repentance can we be reminded of God's forgiving love. We need no longer fear God. Hence, any religion that suggests that it is predicated upon fear of God is just that, mere religion. And Christianity has to hold its hands up in this respect. As much as any other world religion, we have played on the fears of people. We have tried to frighten people into the kingdom of God and all of that. There is no place for fear in religion. The Christian gospel tells us that if we trust God, we have nothing to fear. The problem is with that suggestion, to avoid God's wrath, we do what we imagine we should do to please him. The Christian life is not about pleasing God just for God's sake. God doesn't need his ego buffed up by the way we live. God's ego is as it is. It doesn't need us to bolster it. In religion, religion apart from faith, our only hope is to live a life good enough to require God to bless us. So every instance of sin and repentance is traumatic and unnatural and threatening. Only under great duress do religious people admit they have sinned, because their only hope is to live a good life. In the gospel, the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ makes it easier to admit that we are flawed, because we know we won't be cast off if we confess the true depths of our sinfulness. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So it is not as traumatic to admit our weaknesses and lapses. Don't be afraid to say sorry to God. That's what that means. Don't be afraid to say sorry to God. Because God promises he'll forgive you if you're prepared to say it in a heartfelt way. You've nothing to fear about coming clean with God, the God revealed in Jesus. And at the beginning of the year, wiping the slate clean, coming clean with God, is a challenge that all of us might react to. I found this last reference. It's one that challenges me. It links into the communion that we're going to share in just a moment. An American woman, theologian, writing from a particular context, says this: repentance in Greek means something much closer to thinking differently afterward than it does changing your cheating ways. Of course, repentance can look like a prostitute becoming a librarian, but can also look like a prostitute simply saying, okay, I'm a sex worker, and I don't know how to change that, but I can come here and receive bread and wine, and I can hold on to the love of God without being deemed worthy of it by anyone but God. I think that it's a very real challenge to all of us in that. Repentance can look like a prostitute becoming a librarian, but it can also look like a prostitute simply saying, okay, I'm a sex worker, and I don't know how to change that, but I can come here and receive bread and wine, and I can hold on to the love of God without being deemed worthy of it by anyone but God. And the lesson that such an example teaches us is that if God deems such as her worthy of the bread and the wine, then who are we to deny her the bread and the wine? If God deems her worthy, and if she believes in her heart that in spite of what she is accounted as worthy before God in Christ, then who are we to deny her or anyone the bread and the wine? So it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, what your circumstance or background, what your history is, what you're presently engaged in life. None of these things matters at all when we come to this table. Because at this table, God will account us as worthy simply in our presenting ourselves before him. Because this is an act of pure grace, an act of grace giving on the part of God. In participating, we may be encouraged to repent, to change, to become different. We may go away as we came, but no one should feel they cannot change.